And if you open your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 10. Now, does everybody have the two sheets of paper that we... Anybody have a copy of the two ditto sheets? Anybody need those two ditto sheets? Anybody not have them? Here are some that do not have them. Would you all bring, make sure everybody gets a copy. Raise your hand if you don't have one. Now the purpose of these sheets is to expedite this thing and make sure you have some accurate notes. And the non-purpose, the thing that is not purpose to do, is to get in the way of communication during this service. Okay, I think that's everybody now. You can stick those back by my door, you boys. Thank you very much for passing those out. The journey on the ark was a honeymoon for the three sons of Shem, or of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. They had not had children before the flood, but very shortly after they began to produce children. And these, of course, became the source, the origin of the nation state. And last week, in this sheet of the origin of the nations, we got over approximately Roman numeral 1 through 3. And we are ready for Roman numeral 4, the nations and the languages established. I'm going to ask that before we begin that we pause for a moment of silent prayer, and if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I wish that you'd utilize this time for a private confession of your sins to the Lord so that you might enjoy the maximum ministry of the Holy Spirit while we're here. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for this opportunity. We thank you for these that have gathered to this place to hear your word and the teaching of your word. We pray that this information will be useful and meaningful. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be able to utilize it in the lives of each believer. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, last week we saw that after the Noahic catastrophe, that God made a covenant with Noah that he never again... It was a covenant, it was a perpetual covenant with Noah and mankind, that God would never again bring a catastrophe, a water catastrophe upon the face of the earth, like the flood was. And then he commanded Noah and his sons to diffuse, to move out into all the earth and to replenish the earth. In direct disobedience to this, they settled in the Mesopotamia Valley, particularly after... we do not know if they immediately did that, but perhaps there was some effort at obedience. But as the generations, as they generated more children, these children were disobedient, and they moved into the Mesopotamia Valley, where they wanted to unite. And there God sent them the confusion of the tongue, or the origin of... Anybody have a piece of scotch tape in their pocket? Let's see if I can, maybe I can get this to stick. Just a minute. There we go. Okay, they settled in the Mesopotamia Valley. In a place that was called Babel. In Hebrew, it's called Babel, which means confusion. In the Chaldean tongue, it's called Babylon, which means gate of God, these two words. And what they thought, of course, was a one world religion, a United Nations. But God wanted them to scatter, so he sent the confusion of the tongues. So that chapter, this is recorded in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. This incident happens then before chapter 10, because in chapter 10 they already have the families and the languages. Okay, this is where we left off. Now you'll notice on Roman numeral 4, the nations and the languages established. That's Genesis 10 and also 1 Chronicles 1, 5 through 24. We'll start with Japheth, and my purpose in giving you these sheets is that you can sort of compare them. I will say a little bit about what the Bible says, and then we'll try to locate these geographically for you. On your second sheet, you have the sons of Noah listed this way. Here you have Noah, and then Japheth up here, and then out of Japheth, the six or seven sons, Ham here with his four, or do we have Shem in the middle? Ham in the middle. That's the way it ought to be. Ham. Okay. So the purpose of these two sheets then is to sort of coordinate what the Bible says and also to give you some more information about the languages as well as the geography. Now, in verse 5 of Genesis 10, we read, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their land, everyone after his tongue, after or according to their families in their nation." This is the first use of the word Gentiles in the Bible. This, of course, is a term referring mainly to all of you that are in this room. Those first five verses are a delineation of the sons and the grandsons of Japheth. Now on your sheet, we only had room for the sons of Japheth. I didn't put the grandsons on. And I want to go through some of these sons of Japheth and locate them for you geographically, and you'll see how complex this becomes almost immediately just by the illustration of Japheth. Japheth settles in what we would call, what we would now call southeastern Europe, and from there he spreads over the rest of Europe. There's the Black Sea and Asia Minor, etc. You'll notice that they say the Isles of the Gentiles. This was this whole area over here around the Aegean Sea and around the Grecian Peninsula and the western side of Asia Minor. From here, the sons of Japheth spread over what we now call Europe. Okay, let's look at these first, the six sons or the seven sons of Japheth. Verse 2. "And the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirus." Seven sons. Now we'll just start with the first one, Gomer, and I'll show you how complex this becomes almost immediately. Gomer settles in northern Asia, what we call Asia Minor, and north of the Black Sea, which would be up in this area up here. Here would be Gomer, and also up here. Early civilizations spread by water routes. They utilized the water. They needed water to live, and then it was very easy to move via the water route. So early civilizations, you know, they started over in the Mesopotamia Valley. They followed the water routes there. The Nile Valley or the Nubian Valley down here, then around the Mediterranean, etc. And then where you'd have water inlets inland, they would follow those. So Gomer settles north in Asia Minor and also north of the Black Sea. Okay. Now, Gomer in ancient antiquity, in other words, in the inscriptions, the Assyrian inscriptions, and some of the ancient manuscripts. Gomer would be called the Cimarron. You thought the Cimarron was just a little river down in southwestern Colorado. There's a little Cimarron and the big Cimarron, beautiful elk country. Well, Gomer in ancient antiquity, the peoples were called the Cimarrons. They are mentioned in Homer's Odyssey. Now, out of the Cimarrons come the Celts, the Teutons, and the Scythians. There are two branches of Scythians. This is just one branch of the Scythians. Just one group of the Scythians. There's another group. Now, see, this then makes the original settlers of the island of Britain and the Germans first cousins. Maybe that's why they fight so much. I don't know. But out of the Celts alone, if we just analyze that one group, you would have something like this. Out of the Celts come the Irish, the people that are known as the Galatians in the Bible, the Turdentati, or the Turdentani. This would be original settlers of Spain. The Britons, or the Britons. These Britons will be driven out of England by the Angles and Saxons and Jutes. The Goidels, which was one of the original nine groups of the Irish, and the Gauls. The settlers of Gauland and the Scots with the Picts and the Caledonians. Okay, that's just one group. If you were to move on to the Teutons, the second group here, we have all of the Germanic tribes that we know of, and most of us come from. Well, some of us. The Vandals, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths. These become the conquerors, of course, of the Roman Empire. The Franks. The Franks were not Latin. They were Teutons. They had very, very strong and powerful kings. They warred against the Gauls and eventually incorporated the Gauls into their, well, by intermarriage, so you have these cousins, second, third, fourth cousins intermarrying. Eventually these absorbed these. You also have the Anglo-Saxons and Jutes. Okay, so what we're saying is that the Bible is simply giving us a very sketchy origin, a sketchy beginning of the origin of nation states. And as time moves on, and as these people move and populate and spread out, we have the settlement of Europe. Now, this is a fantastic piece of literature, Genesis 10, because there is very little elsewhere in existence that tells of any type of origin of nation states. Now, what would be one reason for that, besides the fact that if there was some type of document, it would have mildewed and molded and decayed? What would be another reason? Can you think of a reason? What problem? Language. They couldn't write their language, right? It would take time, an enormous length of time, before a language would be reduced into writing and so on. Now, years ago, there was a man who, as far as I know, he is probably the dean of the American archaeologists of the of the Near East. His name was James Foxtel Albright. And Albright was a complete agnostic. He took his PhD in ancient Semitic languages, I don't know where from, but he was an American, and he ended up at Johns Hopkins. And very, because he was going to deal in the Near East, do his archaeological work in the Near East, he of course had to get involved with the Bible, but he was a complete agnostic. He didn't believe the Bible, but he was forced to interact with what the Bible said and with what work was going on in archaeology. Now, he worked at least 40 years, well, at least 30 years on the field. Then he taught, I don't know, he just died. He was over 90 when he died. He just died, I don't know, this year, last year, that's what I'm talking about. It was a miracle. But it's interesting to read Albright's writings when he first started writing, then somewhere in the middle, and then down toward the end. Albright says that this is the most valuable and accurate statement on the origin of the nation state that is in existence. You read Albright's writings later on in the end of his life, and you almost think he's a believer. He refuses to be classified. He'd never let anybody call him a believer. But he insists that all the archaeologists should hang in there very, very close with the Bible. They're going to have to. It's the only source document they have. Okay, now see, this took years to develop. Apparently what happened, they at the confusion of tongues, they were scattered. They couldn't communicate with one another. And they moved out, as God had wanted them to originally, out this way with Japheth. Okay. Down this way, well, down actually down around the Arabian Peninsula with Ham. And then Shem sort of stayed right here, and maybe Shem sort of moved this way and this way and around in the what we know today as the Arab region. Okay, this is the first one then, Gomer, that's listed. All right, the second one is the word Magog. Now, I have that located on that table of the nation sheet that you have, north of the Caspian Sea. In Ezekiel 38:2, Magog, I'm sorry, spell it Magog. Magog is said to have gone to the uttermost parts of the earth, 38:2, 39:6. Uttermost parts of the north. Okay, now that's north. The directions in the Bible generally, practically always, I don't know of any case where they're on. I don't want to say always because maybe there is a case where they're not. The directions in the Bible are always given in relation to Palestine. So the uttermost parts of the north would be this way, as far north as you could go. Where does that take you to? Russia, right into Moscow, right. So Magog becomes one of the original settlers of Russia, first in the steppes, north of the Black Sea, and then into Russia. Josephus identified them with the Scythians, but most likely they were parts of the northern barbarian hordes. Okay? The next one is Medii, or Medai, which is well known. This one we can establish with great authority as Media. Media. Medai is well known in ancient history. He's mentioned in many, many of the ancient manuscripts. They settled in the mountainous country east of Assyria and south of the Caspian Sea. We need some good classroom maps in this room. But the ancient Near East looks something like this. This is the Persian Gulf here. This is the Caspian Sea, the largest inland body of water in the world. Medai settled right over in here. This would be Magog up here. Gomer. Gomer moves around. So. Okay. Madai then is the ancient country of Media. These are the peoples that team up with the Persians to defeat the Neo-Babylonian Empire in the 6th century BC. Tubal is difficult to locate, but also he is in the north country, but difficult to pinpoint. Meshech. Meshech is Eastern Asia Minor. Okay. That would be over in this country right here. Okay, the seventh one is Tyrus. Oh, I skipped Javan, didn't I? I wanted to mention Javan. Javan, as you see on your sheet, are the Ionian Greeks. Now, you know, among the Greeks there are, oh, I don't know, maybe 6, 7, 8 groups of people. The Achaean Greeks, the Dorian Greeks, the Ionian Greeks, the Phrygians, the Aeolic Greeks, the Macedonians, the Illyrians. Various families of Greeks. The Greeks are very, very independent peoples, and they settled these various areas. See, Macedonia would be up here. Achaia would be down here. We have Doric and Ionian Greeks all over in here and in the islands and so on. We have all these various Greek states. Their languages are not too diverse. They can get along with each other. They can converse with each other and so on, but not exactly the same. It will be Alexander the Great's great task to try to unite these people and form a basic language where they can all communicate with each other, if he does, of course. Okay, the Ionian Greeks are known as Javan in the Bible. Also in many ancient manuscripts, they're called Javan. They're first mentioned in Assyrian literature by Sargon II. And so practically every one of these, then, we have some mention in ancient literature, see, that we can correspond with in the Bible. All right, the last one, then, the seventh one, is Tyrus. Tyrus settles the islands on the west coast of the Aegean Sea. These would be, then, the Thracians, the Illyrians, Greeks, and so on. That would be over in this area along the western edge of the what we call Asia Minor. All right, let's stop there for just a minute. We have covered something of the ethnology, see. This would be the family. The family. Now, the Bible says that they settled in their nations, etc., via their family and their languages. So out of these, now on that language sheet, way over to the right where we have philology, if that's too technical for you, just put down under there Latin, Greek, German. Latin, Greek, German, English. Unfortunately, English is the Scraps language. That's what makes it so hard. Because in English, we have a little bit of all of these. We have the Romance languages, and we have some French words, we have Latin words, we have Greek words, we have German words, etc. Part of this is due to the development of the English island itself, the various peoples that came in and conquered it, and then superimposed words from their language into the English language. So English gets made up of the Scraps, but if that's too technical on that sheet, like we have the Eastern or Satim group, Indo-Iranian, Anatolic, Armenian, Phrygian, Scythian, Sanskrit, Western or Setim group, Hellenic Greek, Italian Greek, that might be too, or Italian, Italic Latin, might be too technical for you. Okay, so the Bible then, take a rest for a minute. The Bible then indicates that out of this Mesopotamia Valley. Whoops, that's supposed to go into the Persian Gulf. One family moved over this way, known as Japheth. Now, what we're saying is that these names correspond accurately to that information. Now, what about the languages? Well, I want to show you something about what are known as Indo-European languages. We always skip the word Indo. We always simply refer to it as European languages. But our languages actually come from Indo-European languages. And I want to illustrate that to you. And geographically now, I'm over in the west. And I am moving geographically to the east. And the languages would be something like this. English, German, Latin, Greek, Old Persian. See, I'm pretty far east here. Tokir, which is Central Asia, and East Indian, which is Sanskrit. Sanskrit is one of the most ancient languages known to man. Now, watch the words. In English, we have the word brother or mother. Now, watch these. How similar. In Greek, or in German, I'm sorry, brother is Bruder, mother is Mutter. Mutter. In Latin, we have Frater and Mater. In Greek, we have Frater. Long E here, and Mater. Mater. In Old Persian, we have Brata and Mahtar. In Tokir, or in Central Asian language, we have Tokar. See how close the B and the P. And the F sound here in Latin is the same as the PH sound in Greek. In Tokir, we have Prakar and Makar. In East Indian Sanskrit, we have Ra, Abreta, Brete, and Nete. Those are just two words. Okay? What we're saying is that there is a linguistic relationship that reaches all the way from the west into the east. This corresponds very, very accurately to what the Bible says in relationship to the origin of nation states and languages. Indo-European languages, sometimes called Indo-Germanic or Aryan language or Indo-Celtic languages. Now, these languages have then a basic characteristic about themselves. As does all, you know, all families of languages. And philologists now, remember that philology is a relatively new study. It hasn't been over, you know, 200 years since this has, there has been an, it hasn't been even 200 years. One of the first men interested in philology was Napoleon. It was under Napoleon that the Rosetta Stone is discovered, and he realized that it's important. He immediately had 20 or 30 copies of the Rosetta Stone from Egypt made because he was interested in philology, and the French were getting interested at that time. But by now, the philologists have determined that there are three basic families of languages. Well, that's precisely what Genesis 10 is saying. There was a family of languages that came out of Japheth, the Indo-European, the Indo-Germanic, etc. There's a family of languages that came out of Ham, and one that came out of Shem. Okay, so these languages then, as you see on the bottom of your other sheet, the origin of the nation sheet, they are the Aryan languages are all inflexual. Nouns and the pronouns have case. Verbs have conjugation. Illustration, German. German, I have. Ich habe, Sie haben. Sie es hat. Wir haben, and these three plurals are all the same. Wir haben, Sie haben, Sie haben. In the end of this language is your subject. I have. You singular have. You have. He, she, it has. Okay. The plurals are all the same. We have, you have, they have. Now what that's called is an inflectional language. The verbs have conjugation, the nouns and pronouns have case. For instance, I can put the pronouns down. Ich, sie, sie, sie. In Greek, same way. Echo, ekai, ekai. Ekamen, ekate, ekusi. I have, you have, he, she, it has, we have, you have, they have. Pronouns, ego.
The intermingling of those genes in a certain way but then took certain racial characteristics. Ham was not cursed. Canaan was cursed. I would just suggest that when you talk about the curse, that you stick with what the Bible says. The Bible says, cursed be Canaan. They're going to say that to you. Now, that extends to him in a sense. But it wasn't him that was cursed, it was Canaan. Okay. Now, in the account, you have four sons of Ham that are very easy to locate. First, Mizraim. This is, unfortunately, Ethiopia, or the Nubian Valley, Nubia, which, of course, is located, I don't need to know that. What we call the south of Egypt today. Okay. Now there's a town that is founded by one of the sons of Cush, or one of the descendants of Cush, named Nimrod, and that town is called Cush. And Cush is located over in the Mesopotamia Valley over here. It is thought that Cush may have come from Cush, or the Cushites may have been Cushites, and eventually they moved down around the Arabian Peninsula and then across the Red Sea down here into what we call Ethiopia. But eventually they do end up in Ethiopia. Okay? The second name that's mentioned is Mizraim. Mizraim is Hebrew for Egypt. Egypt, which would be the north of Foot. The word foot or foot is the old term for West Africa, or North Africa, west of the Nile. North Africa, west of the Nile. Okay. Canaan, we know Canaan. Canaan is the Palestinian area. This means that Palestine comes from the word Philistia. The Philistians probably were not Canaanites. They were invaders. And up in the islands, more toward Greece. Okay. From these people, from the Egyptian, the North African, and the Ethiopian or Cushite languages. Now, this is one of the most fascinating studies that I know of, this study of language. So you know, at best, Egyptian history is a guess. Now that is not true of the prophetic nation. But Egyptian history at best is a guess. Because there are not any ancient manuscripts left from Egypt. And you put together Egyptian history by taking a boat ride down the Nile and stopping at the various spots of interest. And you have the ancient kingdom, which settled up here in the north around Memphis, which is just out of Cairo. You have the Middle Kingdom settling down here, and then the New Kingdom way down here. And as you go down, you stop at these points of interest, Thebes, etc., and you look at the obelisks and the various tombs, and all these are recorded in hieroglyphics. Some of the outstanding event of that kingdom. The trouble is that every king wanted to take credit for everything that every other king did. So often a king would veneer over what some other king did, or he would take credit for himself, destroy what the other king did, have his scribes make out an obelisk for himself, and then he gets credit for what everybody else did. Well, the problem was that all of that was written in hieroglyphics. And nobody could break that hieroglyphic code until the Rosetta Stone was discovered in the time of Napoleon. Napoleon recognized, as we said, the value of that Rosetta Stone, and hence you're fortunate that it wasn't destroyed. And this is a facsimile of the, well, actually it's a photograph of the Rosetta Stone. And this is what's broken the language barrier of Egypt. Because on the Rosetta Stone, you have the story recorded in three columns. And in the top, you have the hieroglyphics. In the next column, you have hieratic. You may see the word demotic. And in the next column, you have Greek. In other words, the Rosetta Stone records a story in three forms. One in the form of hieroglyphics, one in the form of hieratic, and one in the form of Greek. Since we can read Greek, we can move back from Greek to these and begin to decipher hieratic, hieroglyphic. All of this came about 1810. Since 1810, then, we have been able to read hieroglyphics, and we can begin then to try to piece together the history of Europe, of Egypt. The problem is it's still a guess because we do not have many documents. Now, I try to illustrate this by hieroglyphic is pictorial writing. So where's he going to write the word belief? Okay, any resemblance to art is really accidental here. But here is the word belief. That's a B. Here is the word belief in hieroglyphic. These two pictures would connotate a word. Now, you can see that immediately that you have to be an artist in order to write. So they had trained scribes that were artists. And they would draw these pictures, you'd have picture writing. You'll see them on here, you'll see pictures of birds and so on. All of these, of course, have some basic meaning. They finally got their signs down in the 20s, numeral 20s. 20 basic signs that they could draw by a picture. Now that's pretty basic. If you can recognize then the pictures of these 20 basic signs and put them together, you could put them together into words. Well, as these guys began to develop their trade, like any good secretary, they began to write a little faster. And so they had a shorthand, and hieratic is simply hieroglyphic shorthand. This person would make a, real fast you'd write it. That is what hieratic, that's all hieratic is. It's hieroglyphic shorthand. Okay. The point that we're trying to illustrate is that in the Hamitic string, you have what is known as Quranic language, pictures that tell stories. Okay. Now it's very hard to classify that type of writing. The word Quranic, the word agglutinative sometimes means languages that are difficult to classify. So these then, from here, from Japheth, the languages, are inflectional. Technical. Hence, more expressive. Easier to be understood. More compatible with the development of the mind and the mental faculty. Where in him, you have Quranic languages, which means they're very hard to classify. Picture writing. Okay. I wanted to pass this around. From this picture writing, of course, we have a reduction to 24 alphabet signs long before 3000 BC, and the earliest alphabet that is known. Pictures to tell stories. Okay, the third name. The third family of languages came from him. Okay. Now I have those located for you on the sheet. I won't go over that. Shem would be Elam, which would be Persia. Asher, Assyria, Arphaxad, which is Chaldea, Lud. Very difficult to locate Lud. Aram, which is Syria and the Aramaic languages. Aramaic eventually became the international languages of all the diplomacy and the business of the Near East. In other words, from Kim, over here we have Kim, and from Kim we have these various Semitic or Semitic languages, one of which is Aramaic, and Aramaic becomes the language of diplomacy and business of the Near East before Christ was on earth. From the Gesetic languages coming out of here, the key language that was so influential in the ancient world, of course, was Koine Greek. Alexander the Great seeks to impose this language upon all of the diplomacy and the business of the world of his day, and he was quite successful in it. But Aramaic is rivaling it. Okay, so out of Kim then. Kim, as we said, occupies this area in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and in the Arabic countries as we know them today. Okay. Now, out of Kim, what kind of languages is Kim here? Well, Kim produces these Semitic languages. And they are Hebrew, Aramaic, Arabic, Chaldean, and so on. Syrian. And what kind of languages are those? They are called agglutinative languages. Agglutinative languages. The nouns have no shape. You read from right to left. You read from back to front. Agglutinative language is any language where words are formed by adding to a root word certain suffixes and prefixes. Okay. Now, in the development of the Semitic languages, as we know them, we have a problem with some of the Hebrew and so on. But out of the Semitic language, at least, comes in written form, cuneiform. Cuneiform writing. Now, cuneiform writing is not picture writing. Cuneiform writing is web writing. And the scribes in the Semitic countries would have a stylus. They would have various styluses. Stylus would have various styluses. And the problem with the cuneiform is that in its basic form, when it's reduced as low as it ever gets, there are over 300 characters in the alphabet. In other words, when you learned your ABCs, it probably took you the first 4 years because there were 300 characters in the alphabet. And you wrote words with wedges. Okay? You might write a word like this, so that would mean something. I cannot illustrate this because I cannot read cuneiform. I took a course under a man one time who could read cuneiform. He brought some ancient pottery pieces to class, and he read the inscriptions on the pottery, which was written in cuneiform. 350 signs for syllables, but never any letters, no alphabet as in Egypt. Now, what the Rosetta Stone is to Egyptology, the Behistun rock is to Semitic languages. For many years, nobody could read cuneiform. See? When Alexander the Great superimposed Koine Greek on the ancient Semitic languages and ancient Semitic territories, pretty soon people were writing in doing their diplomacy and so on in Greek. And then, of course, they began to have a development in the writing of their own languages. They discarded web writing, and then everybody that could read web writing died. It's like everybody that could read hieroglyphics died in Egypt. I just didn't have anybody around. But fortunately, there was one of those humble kings in ancient Persia. His name is Darius the First. He lived in the 6th century. He made what is called a base relief in Iraq. He wanted his exploits to be made known in such a way that no one would ever forget what he did. So he hired a bunch of scribes. There had to be factors also. And in a place in Persia called Behistun, there was a cliff. And he hired these scribes to write on that cliff some of his great feats. And on that cliff, there was recorded the great works of Darius the First. And they were recorded in Akkadian, Elamite, and then Persian. Okay. And they're not recorded that way. They're like this. They're up the cliff. And this is old Akkadian cuneiform. Okay. Then he had the bulldozers to come in and push away. They built scaffolds where they could work on this, and they climbed up this mountain like every day. Then he had bulldozers to come in, and they pushed away this mound, so that all was there was this big cliff with all of this information written on it way up. But I don't even know if they could read it from down below. But it was there, all there on the cliff. But nobody could destroy it. So it was there for years and years and years. And in the 1900s, there was a man named Sir Henry Rawlinson. He was a British officer who was stationed in Persia. And anybody that would copy that, I think he could read it because he could copy it. They did that at the risk of their lives. But he risked his life to copy that, and he broke then the ancient Assyria-Babylonian system of cuneiform. As this was written in Persian that you could read. This is called the Behistun Wall. And it breaks then cuneiform. Cuneiform barrier is broken. Consequently, then, all of these ancient manuscripts that were dug up or that were discovered in the ancient libraries then could be read after CA 1841, so Henry Rawlinson discovered that. Yes, sir. Japanese would probably fall into ceramics. Right to left, well, they're up and down, yeah, they would be ceramics, yeah. Very difficult to classify Japanese. Picture writers. Well, I don't know, might be classical. So you have an illustration of the problem on your philology sheet, where you have Canaan as a son of Ham. Here is Canaan as a son of Ham. But the Canaanite dialect fits under the skin. See, the Canaanite dialect on your sheet is down here. So he is a son of Ham. His dialect and his language is more true to the Semitic tradition than it is to the Hamitic tradition. This is because of partial obedience and much disobedience within these old families from which the whole world was settled. Okay, now let's make an application. Remember that when these nation states began, they began from progenitors, all of whom knew the one true God. In other words, Jim, Ham, and Jacob were regenerated peoples, as were their wives, and they were to make known the means of approach to the one true God. Now, what you always have in the history of mankind is degeneration in the world. There always comes perversion about the matter of the one true God. The story of the Bible is the story of how God always had a witness at some time in history to witness to himself. So as the knowledge of the one true God becomes less and less known. It becomes more and more clouded. God then takes up another action. He determines to deal with the world through one nation state. Not through all the nation states. One nation state, Israel. And the latter part of Genesis 11 is a genealogy of the origin of Israel through sin. And then the rest of the Old Testament, as we saw the first week that we met, Genesis 1 through 11 is very general. It's very rapid. You're moving through time and through stories very rapidly because you're heading to Israel. And Israel becomes then God's choice to deal with all the world. One man family, one nation state. Okay? Any questions that we can tell you? Well, I think you have to say you have three family trees of languages. And as the families grew and became separate from each other, then you would have the development then of dialect, just like the Spanish language. Anytime you're in a border condition, you have a decadence of the language. You begin to put like down in the, you have border Mexican, not pure Spanish at all, because you have an intermittent, well, that's the way it would be in those older conditions with those children, you'd have dialects developing. And then as they moved away from each other, you see, you'd have more, as their children grew up and spread out, you'd have more of this development. So the best thing to say is that you have three basic families of languages. It took time to reduce them, etc. By that time, there would be even more confusion of the time. Yes. No, we don't. This is our next problem, see? This is one of the big problems we want to get into. What about the dating? When did this happen? And that's what we start next week. When did it happen? Any other questions? Yes. No, it's Punic language. Well, the Punic Wars are the... Where did you say that was under? No, that would not have anything to do with it. Well, that's an ancient language. I don't think it's even in existence. Okay? Any other? See, that's a technical philology there. If you wanted to make that more maybe communicative with you, you talk about Aramaic, you talk about Chaldean, you talk about Arabic languages, Hebrew languages, and so on that we have today. Maybe I should have put it down that way. Okay, our time is up. We must go. Father, thank you for this time. We pray that your Holy Spirit will utilize us to reaffirm the authority of your word and the accuracy of your word to these who have come. We pray also that you help prepare us for some of the problems of Genesis 1 through 11. As we anticipate the coming of Dr. Morris to have special meetings with us on the subject of the flood. In Christ's name, amen.